hanging with the wrong crowd. Now, that doesn't have anything to do with execution. Okay, we're not talking about that. It could lead to that. If you're hanging with the wrong crowd, it might lead to that. Right. There is guilt by association. It's a real guilt. You can actually go to prison. I remember one guy that was interviewed years ago on a Dobson program was in prison for an extended period of time because he was with an individual who killed someone. So you're actually guilty of murder by association. And I don't think a lot of people realize that that's a real charge. It's a valid charge. And you can go to prison for a long, long time for that sort of thing. So it is a matter of some interest and concern. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Please, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's go down to verse 33. Now, I could start at verse 29 because that's the paragraph, right? If you're there. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Now, there's an enigmatic verse for you. Baptism for the dead? There are groups of so-called Christians in the world that actually practice baptism for the dead. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about at all. In fact, he has the false teachers in view there when he's talking in these terms. Because apparently the false teachers baptized in behalf of or for people who had died. And basically all Paul is saying in verse 29 is, what's the point of that if the dead are not raised? Why would you baptize for people that are not going to be seen or heard from again? It doesn't make any sense. Basically what he's doing is he's pointing out a flaw in the religious system or doctrine of the false teachers there. He's not advocating baptism for the dead. Why are we also in danger every hour? Verse 30, I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. And I think from Paul's point of view, whenever he woke up in the morning to go out and do ministry, he regarded his life as basically over. And he basically said, I'm as good as dead. When you read, did anybody go read 2 Corinthians 11, the list of persecutions, this afternoon? I don't think, somebody said, I don't want to read that. I don't want to read about that. Well, that's fine. But I think we probably ought to at some point and see what the Apostle Paul went through. When you read that list that is there, you can kind of see why he would say, I die daily. Now, obviously, he's dying to self. I know that. But I think he's saying that his life could potentially end at any moment in the line of work in which he was involved in the ancient world, because persecution could easily result in death, as he himself well knew. I mean, after all, he had cast his own vote against the believers, and some of them had died on that account. And so now he's, from their perspective, he's got their perspective, their point of view. So instead of killing, he could be killed, would be the point. Verse 32, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? A lot of debate about that verse. Did he actually have to go in and fight the lions and God supernaturally delivered him? Or is it some sort of figurative expression? We're not entirely sure. I would think probably some sort of figurative expression. But the Apostle Paul said on one occasion that after listing a number of the persecutions that he had endured, or at least referring to them, he said, out of them all, the Lord delivered me. He's basically saying if he had not delivered me, I would have died. And he may have died when he was stoned, outside of Lystra over there. And apparently God raised him up again. And he may have been referring to that incident in 2 Corinthians 12 when he says he knows of a man, speaking of him, probably of himself in third person, who was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body. He says, I don't know. But anyway, he was caught up to the third heaven and he heard things, inexpressible things about which a man is not permitted to speak. So it seems to me there's a very good possibility that the Apostle Paul himself actually was killed and the Lord raised him up again. Then he could speak from a more personal testimony here about resurrection, but he chooses to leave that matter aside in the polemic or argument that he offers here in behalf of the bodily resurrection. If the dead are not raised, he says in verse 32b, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, he's saying if there's no life after death, no bodily resurrection after we have died, then we just will go ahead and enjoy ourselves. Live it up. Eat and drink, tomorrow we die. And it's in that context that he says in verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And then he says, become sober-minded as you ought. Stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And he's referring apparently to the Corinthians' testimony in their own town. Some have no knowledge of God over there in Corinth. And he says, I speak this to your shame. And let's pray. Just ask the Lord to teach us here for these few minutes. Father, we thank you for your word. And we're talking about associations here with various people or people groups. With whom should we spend our time? Should we not spend time with certain individuals as opposed to spending time with other individuals? Is it somehow wrong to be with certain people? Help us to understand your will on this and to do it, to live it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now you could just go to 1 Corinthians 15 and 33 and just read it and develop an opinion on that verse, couldn't you? Do you think that verse would work on a plaque? You know, go down to the old jeweler or whatever, get one of those nice little pieces of wood, put a piece of brass on there, and then have them inscribe on there. You know, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Put that in your house and just tell your kids every day, look at that right there. And have a positive outcome, right? Do you think that would work? Okay. What does this verse mean? Well, somebody would say it's pretty obvious what the verse means. You're not supposed to go to bars, saloons, and honky-tonks. And if you got my background, you should even stay out of bowling alleys. I got a pretty good thrashing one time. I got caught in a bowling alley because apparently there's people in there that you shouldn't be with. I mean, bad company corrupts good morals. It's right in the Bible, and nobody can debate the point. Is that what the Apostle Paul had in mind in this verse? Was he talking about your young people at high school or at college and the people they hang out with, that they should only choose Christian friends and just be with them only, go to campus crusade meetings or some other evangelistic group? On campus there and just spend their time exclusively with them, go to the chapel on campus and then look basically at all the unbelievers on campus with a suspicion. Is that what Paul meant here when he said bad company corrupts good morals? Is that what he had in mind? Well, you may have noticed that I mentioned false teachers in verse 29. Who apparently practiced this baptism for the dead. Then what did the false teachers teach, by the way, who had apparently penetrated the church at Corinth? They taught that there's no such thing as a resurrection of the dead. That's what they were teaching. And you can see that in the context. By the way, the quotation, bad company corrupts good morals, is a line from an ancient poem. A modern pronunciation of the name of the poem would be Thes, and it's written by Menander in about 320 B.C. It's interesting when you read the Apostle Paul in the New Testament how cognizant he is of current poets and ancient poets, because from time to time he'll quote from them. That doesn't mean that he's endorsing everything that they believed or wrote. But he simply lifts out what might be accurate in certain places and he puts that in the Word of God because it happens to be accurate. And this is a well-known line from an ancient poem. Again, we ask the question, what does it mean? Well, in the context, it has nothing to do with hanging with the wrong crowd at the local bar or saloon. By the way, when I grew up, you didn't go into bars. saloons. Do you have honky tonks in Nebraska? We had a few in Missouri. You know, it was sort of a place where you went and got drunk and listened to whatever, country music, played pool in a dimly lit room in the back. Who knows what all kind of stuff was going on in there, and I'm sure it was not all commendatory, what went on in those places. But we basically took that this concept here and applied it to those situations. It doesn't have anything to do with that in its context. Rather, it has to do with the reality of allowing false teachers to be incorporated into the local church, or at least allowed into the local church and given a hearing there, so that their false doctrine ends up pervading the whole body of believers. And this was a real and serious problem throughout the New Testament. You have these people here, you have the Judaizers who went around. Basically, they tracked the Apostle Paul wherever he went, and wherever he established a church, the Judaizers would move in and say, "We're believers too," which was probably a fair and accurate statement. I don't necessarily doubt that the Judaizers were born again people. You certainly get that impression over there in Acts 15, because it talks about certain Pharisees who had believed. Okay, they had believed. They heard the gospel and believed it, but they still had this false notion that believers should be brought under the authority of the law of Moses. And so they had this Jerusalem council over there in Acts 15 to decide the question, and the question was decided that believers are not under obligation, particularly Gentile believers, are not under obligation to keep the law of Moses. And, you know, Peter asked that question, why should we put around the necks of the Gentiles a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? We're not going to put the Gentiles under the law. Did that stop the Judaizers? Answer, absolutely not. They didn't change their point of view, and they continued to work the churches as they could get the job done all around the Roman Empire. You had the Gnostics, which were a very pervasive group in the time of the early church. Well, they said not exactly the Gnostics. Well, I call them pre-Gnostics because they basically believed the same thing. Gnosticism didn't develop into a sort of a full-blown religious system until the 2nd century, 3rd century. But you have elements of this sort of pre-Gnostic thought. And you see the Apostle John in particular, and Paul too in the book of Colossians, but John in his letters refuting Gnostic thought. So false teachers abounded, and they were seemingly everywhere, very prolific in the ancient world. And Paul has to answer these people. In fact, a lot of the letters of the New Testament are written to refute these false teachers that were out there working. I'm very thankful for that, because we got even more false teachers today, and they don't really have anything new, because what they believe and preach and teach is very much like what the Apostle Paul and John and others were refuting in the New Testament. So apparently at Corinth, these people were able to get inside the church, and they began to spread their point of view there in the church, this idea that there's no such thing as a bodily resurrection. And so you can see it there in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, where did they get that idea? They certainly didn't get it from Paul. And they didn't get it from people who have been born again within the body. I don't think the people from within the body came up with this idea on their own. I think people came in from without. The false teachers came in from outside and began to spread this sort of poisonous doctrine within the church, the body of Christ there. Now, of course, if there's no resurrection, it follows that life will not go on after death, even if some might want to say that spiritual existence by itself will go on after you die, but there's no bodily resurrection. Well, I don't think that's the point. I think the Apostle Paul is basically saying, if there's no resurrection, no bodily resurrection, it follows that life will not go on after death ultimately, then it doesn't really make any sense, any difference how you and I live. That is, if there's no resurrection, it doesn't really make any difference how we live now. Isn't that basically what Paul meant when he said, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die? He is basically saying that if there's no bodily resurrection, then it doesn't really make any difference how we live at this time. So he doesn't even allow for the possibility of people existing for all eternity in a spirit or by means of their immaterial part only without a body. That is not possible. It's not even conceivable to him. In other words, life after death ultimately depends upon the resurrection of the body. So if there's no resurrection of the body, then it doesn't make any difference how you live now. That is, in effect, what he's saying. Now, that does not mean to imply that when believers die now, they cease to exist or are somehow dead in heaven above. No, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the spirits are very much alive and well in heaven above, but that is a temporary state of things. It waits, they are all waiting and anticipating the resurrection of the body so that body and soul can be reunited as whole persons forever, which will eventually happen. It could be quite soon, actually, but it's going to happen in due course. And Paul is saying if that event of the resurrection isn't a reality, then we just will go ahead and live it up and have a good time. Obviously, not believing in a bodily resurrection leads to moral turpitude, that is, extreme immorality or wickedness. Not believing in a bodily resurrection leads to extreme immorality or wickedness. But the resurrection, we know from this chapter, is a reality. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, verse 20, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And it's a bodily resurrection that is in view there. So resurrection, bodily resurrection is a reality. So believers ought to do what? Since bad company with these false teachers corrupts good morals, believers ought to do what? They ought to separate themselves from the false teachers who were pressuring them to believe lies concerning the resurrection. Currently, under the influence of the false teachers, the Corinthians had a bad testimony. And the bad testimony is recorded in verse 34. Be sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So this doctrinal issue, the possibility of no bodily resurrection, pollutes the soul, it pollutes the whole person as a believer so that one begins to deteriorate in his conduct. Immorality begins to penetrate and come into people's lives. The testimony that we had before when we were where we needed to be is now diminished because we're thinking, well, there's no resurrection anyway, so really, what's the point? So get rid of the false teachers. Go back to the truth of the bodily resurrection. Realize that the resurrection is a reality. We're going to stand judgment one day. And it does matter, therefore, how we live now. So moral things do eventually come in the wake of understanding verse 33 in its context. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have a man over there, as I mentioned this morning, who had his father's wife, an immoral, incestuous relationship of some kind. And the Corinthians apparently didn't even feel badly about it. They weren't taking any action. And so Paul wants to deal with the issue, and he says, basically, put the man out. But he says here in verse 9, I wrote you my letter not to associate with immoral people. And we're talking about hanging with the wrong people. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. And he says in verse 10, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. That might give you the wrong impression. I'm sorry for that translation. Anyone named brother is the idea. He doesn't mean, well, he may or may not be a brother. We're talking about an actual brother in Christ. If he, the actual brother in Christ, should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those outside, God judges. remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So here is an area where we are curtailed in our association with certain people. Now, we're curtailed with spending time with immoral people. But he's not talking about unbelievers in any sense. He's talking about believers within the church. It's really not a false teacher situation here, but a brother out of fellowship who's living immorally, just as the man was in the first half of the chapter. And he's basically saying, disassociate yourself with this man. The word means not to mix with someone. You talk in my when I was growing up, they talk about, well, he's mixing with the wrong crowd or whatever over here. We don't use that word too much, but that is the word in the Greek, some concept of mixing with people, being with them, hanging out, that kind of thing. Who are we supposed to disassociate from here? A brother in Christ who's out of fellowship. And how do we disassociate ourselves from him? Put him outside the body. And we don't spend time with him. We don't act like everything is fine. And we don't eat with such an individual, which implies that we have things in common. Well, it certainly did in the ancient world. You sit down and eat with somebody, it implies you have things in common, that you're supporting one another in your lifestyle, that sort of thing. So there is a breaking of an association there because you have a brother who's not where he needs to be. So there's no exhortation in the passage that we should disassociate ourselves with immoral unbelievers. Paul says that's really impossible anyway, because in order to do that, you'd have to go out of the world. And to go out of the world, as long as you're alive and well on planet Earth, is impossible. So he's saying, you guys completely misunderstood what I said, if you thought I meant by what I said that we should not spend time with immoral unbelievers. In fact, he's very emphatic the way it reads here. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, verse 10 there, or with various categories of people within that group. We don't expect them to live a holy life. I don't know about you, but I don't think we ought to make rules and regulations, or push rules and regulations within the church anyway, to try to cause the unbeliever out there to act like a believer. He can't. He's in bondage to his sins, and he loves his sins. Our association with unbelievers outside the church is basically singular, and that's to get the gospel into his life. As we enjoy time with him or whatever we're doing, we want to take an opportunity to get the gospel into his life so he can understand it, believe it, and be saved. And then he has the power to change. But we don't try to stay away from him. You know, oh my goodness, there's a believer. Unbeliever out there. We can't spend time with those guys. Well, they might drink a beer or something. I remember I was kind of shocked whenever I was in Bible college years ago, and Dr. Chadwick, do you remember him? Dr. Chadwick, he was a pretty lively teacher. And he was talking about this Bible study that they were holding in their homes. And he said, if you're going to have an evangelistic Bible study in your home, you need to put out the ashtrays, because people are going to be smoking in your house. Now, today, would we do that? We would probably feel bold enough to say, you're not going to smoke in my house. I don't care whether you're an unbeliever or not, bondage to nicotine or whatever. But back in those days, he said, you know, basically open up the windows, turn the fans on, and put the ashtrays out. It's worth the investment of your time and effort, if you have to breathe in a little secondhand smoke, to maybe get the gospel in their lives, right? And they might, you know, drink a beer or whatever. You know, who knows what they might do. Well, in the process of this thing that he was talking about, these Bible studies, well, some people were getting saved. And so one guy got saved, and they were doing a little prayer one night, and it came his turn to pray. Brand new believer. It was really embarrassing in a way, but kind of funny on the other hand. And the guy goes, God, this is Bill down here. And he said, I just came to believe in Jesus here the other day, and I just want to tell you how glad I am. I'm really, really thankful for it. You know, he hadn't learned yet to pray a stained glass prayer like we do. And he didn't know if God knew where he was, but he calls out his name. This is Bill over here. Why would we try to disassociate ourselves and not have any contact with unbelievers? How are you going to reach them? You got to spend time with them. That's where we are. This is the world in which we live. We separate ourselves from believers who are out of fellowship and who refuse to get right with God. We separate ourselves And by the way, when we do that, it actually strengthens our testimony in the community with the unbelievers out there, because they realize, oh, you're serious. You mean it, you know. You know, after Ananias and Sapphira fell dead, people were frightened. You know, people were not associating with the church unless they were serious about their faith. It's been a shockwave through the community. Now, I'm not suggesting that we need to have somebody die, you know, for lying or whatever for their sins. But whenever we do take action, a brother or sister in Christ is not where they need to be and refuse to get right with God, when we disassociate ourselves from that brother or sister, we're telling the world we're serious about holy living. And I think the world will respect that. Now, when he says not to eat with such a one, we need to be just a little bit careful. And we've talked about it before, but I think it bears reminding at this point. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 over there, when discipline becomes necessary. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Where Paul says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, you got somebody that's stubborn, stiff-necked, a brother in Christ, it's not where he needs to be, he doesn't have any discipline in his life, and he's acting like a busybody going around, you know, mooching food off other people's tables or what have you. He says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. Now, if that's all you had, that would seem to make a lot of sense. Okay, don't spend any time with him. Don't associate with him. But he says in verse 15, and yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So it isn't that we have zero contact with this brother who's not where he needs to be. We still will have some contact with him. We'll encounter him here or there. But when we do run across him, we might say, how are you? Have you dealt with the issue yet? If he lacks discipline and just absolutely refuses to work, we might say, are you looking for work? Have you found anything to do? Are you investing yourself and using your time wisely? So you're admonishing him or warning him or urging him along as a brother in Christ so that he gets squared away. So this disassociation doesn't mean zero contact or that we treat him as an enemy and mistreat him or something like that. But there's a fellowship that is broken. And when contact is had, the goal of the contact is admonishment as a brother. I think we'll just leave it there for this evening. And we'll come back to this topic again next time. And we're going to talk about false teachers again in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're going to talk about 1 Corinthians 5:22, abstain from all appearance of evil. And then we're going to come back and talk about also the Lord Jesus Christ and the charges that came against him for what? Hanging with the wrong crowd. Because he had to answer that charge in his own ministry. And I think there's a lot to be learned there from the Lord himself. So, again, we'll come back next time and begin at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18.